We've made so many things ugly, Lord, in our rebellion against you. Your enemies have made life ugly. But we won't have the last word. Your enemies won't have the last word. You have had the last word in Jesus Christ, the one who is full of love and justice and beauty. Oh, Father, we praise you for breaking into our dark lives and shining a great light and opening our eyes now that we might see the face of your Son, opening the eyes of our hearts that we might have glimpses of the beauty to come. Empower us, O God, through your word and spirit, to reflect the beauty that shines upon us from you. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 7, today, as we head towards Easter. I encourage all of us to take advantage of the Lenten devotions, the scriptures of which are in your bulletin, and the fuller devotion produced by Alyssa Stewart are on our website. Jesus had walked on water. He'd fed the 5,000. He'd healed on the Sabbath and was challenged by the religious leaders for doing that, claiming that it was a violation of the law of Moses not to work on the Sabbath. He'd made great claims about himself, really taking upon himself titles. He said, "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. I am the light of the world." And he didn't disagree when he was challenged for forgiving the sins of the paralytic, when they said, "Who can forgive sins except God?" He just let that hang there in the air. And then we read in chapter 7, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee where he lived, where Nazareth was. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing." We know that Joseph and Mary had more children, and these were Jesus' brothers. And they were challenging him, and they were questioning his failure yet to go to the feast. We've learned from the Christmas story that Jesus' family was a church-going family. They went to the temple. They went to the synagogue. And they even made that greater investment and commitment that was required to attend the great feasts of the Passover and of weeks and of this one, the booths. But Jesus hadn't gone yet. His brothers hadn't gone yet. They would go. But for now, they're challenging their brother Jesus. The Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus never sinned. And now Jesus is in his 30s, and his ministry has been inaugurated. His brothers had seen him as a tecton, a builder, a carpenter. And during all that time, he never sinned. They could never see him sin because he never sinned. But they don't know who he is. They know some things. They know he's their brother. They know he was a tecton. He was a builder like their father. They certainly were as well. They don't know who he is. And now that his ministry has been inaugurated, they've seen some of the wonders he's done. They've heard that some people think he might be the Christ. He might be the Messiah that the Jews have longed for and looked for millennia. least one. And so they say to him, go to Judea, go to the feast that we always go to, that our families have always attended. A pious family. And they say, you should go so that your disciples, and he doesn't mean they're 12 who will be the apostles, they just mean disciples generally. Go there where the lights are shining, where the people of God that you suppose to be some sort of teacher of, guru for, healer of, and for. If you're really who some say you are, if you're really this special person who's no longer working as a tecton, he stopped working. He's inaugurated his ministry. He's never had any training to be a teacher or a minister. But the things he has said has prompted a leader of the Jews from the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, to go to him by night, not out in the open, not at the feast, but to go and sneak to see him at night and say, you're a rabbi like me. You're not part of the Sanhedrin like me, but we who are in the Sanhedrin, we recognize that you are a rabbi. And his brothers are seeing this. They've lived with him. He's never sinned. He's a scandal to them. And so they say, leave and go. Throughout his life on this earth, he was challenged. There were those that confronted Jesus and said, if you are who this person said you are, or if you are who you say you are, then, do this. It's one of the most inevitable, irresistible, but dangerous things we ever do is imagine for a moment that we're in a position to give tests to the Son of the living God. We try to put him in the place where we belong. If you're this person, then do this. Jesus would say, you're following me now because I just fed you. You want sign after sign after sign. And he gave them signs. He did not deprive them of signs and miracles. But he also said this, even if one rise from the dead, you will not believe. We imagine that if the test we bring to the table is satisfied, if the box or boxes we present are checked, if that happens, then we'll commit, we'll trust, we'll believe, but we're wrong about that. The shortest answer to how it happens that one goes from being wary, not trusting, being torn, being like those who encountered Jesus when he's on this earth, and being his true follower is not answered by the question, I saw a sign. We'll be told how that happens. But it's not when Jesus finally gives up and says, okay, just tell me what to do, and I'll do it, and then it'll all be fine. Last week, we learned that many that said believed on his name. And Jesus didn't submit himself to them because he knows what's in man. He knows us better. He knows that we've never been in a position to put him on trial and test him. And he knows that even if he satisfied the test, see, he knows our problem and our condition. And the Bible tells us that he is the great physician, and the scriptures give us some diagnoses about our condition. And they're devastating diagnoses. We're told that we're blind in sin. If you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And later, you can't enter the kingdom of God. We're blind in sin. We're bound in sin. So that if it should happen, it might not happen, but if it should happen that it occurs in 3 out of every 3 million minutes of my life, I actually want to do the right thing, can't do it. Because I'm bound in sin. I'm blind, I'm bound, and then the worst one, dead. You can be as nice as you want to. You can teach in the best way. You can do all kinds of miracles and signs. And the corpse does not move. Jesus knows that about us. But we don't. We have to have it revealed to us. We think if just this would happen and that would happen, and we need to have it revealed to us. It ain't so. Your sin is such that you will not believe. But the brothers don't know that. And so they say, go. For no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly. So that's their little test. If you're who people say you are, and sometimes you say you are, then this is what they think they know. Then you should want to be known openly right now at the feast. Where did they get that knowledge? Where did they decide this is how we, if he was really, then he would want to be known openly. Guess what? He does not want to be known openly right then. They think that's a fit test. But actually, it's the opposite. If he's really who he says he was, he'll do exactly what he does because that's exactly what he ought to do. How do I know he doesn't want to be known openly at this time? Because the Bible tells me he doesn't want to be known openly at this time. That's how I know. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Didn't you say, for God so loved the world? Well, go to the feast and show yourself to the world. It says, for not even his brothers believed in him. They lived with him. And they were pious Jews. They went to the feast too. They were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as well. But it didn't change the fact, any more than it changed the fact that even though I was born into a cocoon of deep, real Christian piety, I was surrounded by people who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who loved me. And they taught me the Bible from the time. I don't remember not knowing the Scriptures. They were always there. They were the air I breathed. And not everyone in my family, but many in my family, modeled a beautiful. We've sung about beauty. It was a beautiful Christianity. And I just took it for granted. And you know what my response to it was? To go dance with the devil. To sin like crazy and enjoy it. That was my response. I understand these brothers. I've learned from this passage how that could happen. And I've learned it was worse. If I'd have grown up with Jesus himself, I would have questioned him. Oh, we need to be careful when we're too quick to put ourselves on the side of the good guys in the story of Jesus and not realize we're really being taught what the Bible says. None seek for God. All of our feet are swift to shed blood. No one seeks for God, the book of Romans says. We're learning about ourselves and how we behave apart from an act of God in our lives that alters things forever. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus said to them, my time hasn't come. That's that word kairos. It's not chronos, TikTok time. It's kairos. It means the opportune time, the special time. It's like you're going to be baptized on this day at this time. It's not like another time. It's like the date of a wedding. Why would anybody be married in August like my younger son is threatening to do. That's wrong. You don't get married in August. But that's what they're going to do. And we love this gal way more than we do him. Can he hide himself from her sufficiently to get the knot tied? I don't know. Sam, just say yes and nod just till you get through it. Because I believe this gal is Christian enough that she'll put up with you when she finds out the truth. The Kairos time. My time hasn't come. He was born to die, but he was born to do a lot more, and he's doing it. He's doing it. And when it's time to die, he'll lay his life down. But even that they won't get. They'll think they took his life. And they will take his life when he gives it to them. The marvelous thing that happens throughout this book is everybody but Jesus is all over the map. They understand, they don't understand. They're mad, they're happy. They're fickle, they're torn. Jesus, he knows exactly what he's doing. And he's getting it done for them. And they're not helping in the conventional sense. They're just embarrassing themselves and showing how badly they need a Savior. My time has not yet come. Then he says this. He applies that same special word for time in Greek to them. He says, but your kairos time, the opportune moment, the special moment, the urgent moment, your time is always here. What's he talking about? Well, when he says my time is not here, it means it's not my time to be condemned by making myself your substitute on the cross. It's not my time to become sin for you, as the Bible says. It's not my time to be judged in your place. But your time to be judged is all the time. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. I didn't come to condemn the world, because that's already been done. It's been judged. It's been condemned. The verdict is in. It's guilty. The Bible says those who have not believed in the only Son of the living God are condemned already. So their time is always there. They stand condemned. It's not his time. The world cannot hate you. Why? You're it. You are the world. You do not shine a light out that pierces the darkness of this world. Your very presence doesn't condemn this world. You're of the world. You see all these gradations between you and other people, and they're real. It's not as bad to leave some information out that if you said it at this particular time, it would disturb the whole evening if you tell your wife that, and you decide, well, she don't know won't hurt her. I'll tell her tomorrow. Well, I don't know. Is that wrong? Is that bad? I tell you what is worse is to chop people up and put them in sacks like Jeffrey Dahmer did. We make these gradations. Nobody's perfect. I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. That's all true. But all of us stand on level ground when it comes to our status as rebels against our Lord, against our Creator. We all stand condemned and liable to eternal damnation, according to Jesus. Nobody brought up hell more than Jesus. He just wouldn't shut up about it. He would ruin people's parties. You would stop inviting him. Your time is always here. The world can't hate you, but it hates me. It hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And it hates me. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, the reason we need good news is because there's bad news. And to the extent that we don't understand the bad news, we don't even know we need the good news. So we don't seek the good news because the bad news has crashed in. Has the bad news crashed in to your consciousness yet, brothers and sisters? Has it done so many times? Or not at all? For me, as we all know, it wasn't when my grandfather died or when my grandmother died. It was when my mother died. Why did I see something then? Why did the evil of the world crash in then? God saw to it. He opened my eyes to what it meant that she was 36 and in a casket. It didn't happen to my brother. She was his mother too. I do think she liked me better. But I just think that because I like thinking it. I don't know the truth about these things. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he did go up. Disguised, apparently, in private, sneaking around. Jesus is so awful in so many things he says, but he's also often really fun and adventurous. And this is one of those times. He sneaks to the feast. Jesus, the Son of the Living God, is sneaking around Jerusalem and hiding from people. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" It wasn't just his brothers who thought he ought to be here and do something. This is the time to really do something. Let's clear it up once and for all. Are you the Christ or are you not the Christ? They were looking for him. And there was much muttering. I don't know what your translation says. What is your do you have a translation that says something other than muttering? What word do you have? Murmuring, another M word. It's an interesting word. It's not a word that says people were just talking. It's a kind of talk that kind of casts the people who are talking in a bad light. I think this, I think that, I don't know, you're wrong. They're not proud. It's kind of a sinister and malicious. It's not quite gossip, but it's a word that sounds like when you pronounce the Greek word, that's where the word came from. It's people's kind of in a big vat of ignorance and just stirring it up with little comments. They don't know what they're talking about. But it's about Jesus. While some said he's a good man, others said no, he's leading the people astray. This is fascinating here, verse 13. This is the real word. The real world in verse 13. People are divided about who he is, but what determines what they do is what they fear most. And what we fear is a window into what we find dear. You see, you got all these colleges and universities are supposed to be Christian, and they brought in these diversity, equity, and inclusion things that are straight out of critical theory, and it's from the pit of hell. And they're making up excuses for why they can do it and still be a Christian university. Why? Because the Department of Education might threaten to withdraw their ability to take student loans if they don't comply. We just got one from at Samford. from the Association of Theological Schools that doesn't accredit us, but you can't be in that consortium if you are not accredited by SACS, the accrediting agency, and the Department of Education doesn't accredit. But the Department of Education determines whether to turn the faucets on of the Pell Grants or the student loan. I mean, Samford would die without the student loans. And so they've come down and said, write something on diversity. There's a word for that. If we know about 8% of what happened under Lenin and Stalin, under Mao, and under Hitler. It's totalitarian propaganda. It's when the government and the people with the guns and the money faucets say, here's a word, and you're going to say it. And you're going to talk about it and say nice things about it, or else. Oh, but these are Christian men. Why do they go along with it? We see what's most dear. They fear the Department of Education more than they fear what we know now that diversity, equity, and inclusion is. But there are some people standing up. But it's interesting. They are not blatant Christians. We're learning about the great cowardice of Christians. That's what we're learning. The chairman of the Board of Trustees at the University of North Carolina, a state university, moved against the president. They could have fired the president of the University of North Carolina. I don't know why they didn't. That'll come out eventually. But they could have just fired, but they didn't. Instead, they compelled him to shut down the DEI program, and they have. It's amazing. Why wasn't it a Christian Baptist university who did it? Because they're cowards. I don't care how long you've known them, how much business you've done with them. This DEI stuff is evil. It's evil. I tell you somebody else who's a coward, Kay Ivey. She never does the right thing until 8 other states do it. And then she does half a right thing. Texas waits on Florida. Florida's already moved. And the DEI people are shaking in their boots. So about a week later, Texas. Two schools in Texas, University of Texas at Austin and Texas AT&T West. They said, we've had it. And at Texas A&M West, they actually used the Bible to explain why they did it. Do you realize how much courage that takes today? They used the Bible. So they're torn. They're torn. Some said he's a good man. No, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. There's so many things going on here that's not open. The people won't say what they think openly. Jesus is sneaking around. He's not saying what he thinks openly that his brother said he should. About the middle of the feast, when Jesus went up into the temple, verse 14 teaching, he's coming out. He's coming out on his timetable, on his calendar. He comes out. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? And study means he didn't learn from them. He's talking about subjects that they've mastered. And the only way you're going to know that is to learn it from them. One of the great theologians of the 20th century was Karl Barth. His last name is B-A-R-T-H. And my father-in-law, he's dead now, but he was hard of hearing. And I thought, when I tell him who I'm writing my dissertation on, I've got to make sure he's looking at me and say it real loud, or he'll say Barth forever, because it's pronounced Bart. You know, it's a German word. The H, you don't pronounce it. Barth. So I got him right in front of me. He's a big man, got a big head. He was a preacher, too. And I said, Gene. He said, who are you writing your dissertation on? And I said, look at me, Gene. I'm writing my dissertation on Karl Barth. You know what he said? Oh, Carl Barth. I tried. Carl Barth never did earn a PhD. Probably the greatest theologian. People that don't like his theology, and I don't like some of it, they all agree he was the most influential, typically. They'll agree with that. Never did earn a PhD. People marvel at that. I tell my son, I say, well, if you're Carl Barth, you won't need one either. But unfortunately, you're just kind of a low-level jackleg like me. We got to have papers and credentials so that when people hire us and it doesn't go well, they can say, well, these people said he was okay. But if you're Carl Barth, you don't need to do that. There was a time in higher education, theological education, everybody had to be a doctor. So we created the Doctor of Ministry degree so you wouldn't have to learn Greek. And so it's just credentialing down. Everybody's got to be a doctor. But I noticed some pastors didn't. They were doing great and wonderful, and they didn't have it. Well, they didn't need it because they're the ones doing the conferences, all these other people. They didn't have to. They had the stuff. They didn't need the credential. When I was in Kansas City, I decided, you know what we need to do? Because a lot of people were coming to get doctorates that really didn't need to and shouldn't. I mean, Jesus didn't have an MDiv degree, and he squeaked by and he pleased the Heavenly Father. Now, he was the second person of the Trinity, but I said, if we'll put people into Arrowhead Stadium in shifts, and we'll teach them a handshake, and we'll maybe give them a tattoo, and there'll be like an oath they'll take, and they'll all be doctors. And then it'll be prerequisite to be a doctor to come to the seminary, and you come there because you actually want to learn the material, not just to get the credential. Well, I wasn't good enough for all that, so I had to get the credential, but anyway, it's worked a little bit. I got a job over at this church, Smoke Rise. Anyway, I fooled them, showed them my document. He'd never studied. So Jesus answered them, listen now, from the time I was born, I sang the first hymn of the Baptist hymnal, Holy, Holy, Holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We all believe the Trinity. We knew it was the Orthodox teaching. We realized that, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity, and that's wrong. But we didn't talk much about, well, is that really in the Bible, and does it really matter? Well, here's Trinity right here. He's never studied. How does he have this learning? A very clever and interesting answer. My teaching is not mine. They're thinking, how could he have this teaching? And he kind of affirms it. Well, it's not mine. It's not mine. It's the person that sent me. Ah, there's the Trinity. The Father sends the Son. And later, the Spirit's going to come in. The Spirit's the odd, strange third wheel of the Trinity, but the Spirit's there. If anyone's will... One of the things we see in these passages is how just the pervasiveness of non-understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing. They don't understand. And now Jesus is going to say something about how could you come to understand? What goes with understanding? They don't understand it. They're rabbis and they don't know who he is. And here's what he says. If anyone's will, one's desire, one's intention, one's craving is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Problem is, that's not what their will is. That's not what their desire is. Your desire is not to know the will of God. Their desire is not to know what God desires. Well, what's your desire? What's my desire? What's my will? What do you want? Why are you here? What are you seeking? What do you want to get? I want to get everything. I want it all. But Jesus is pointing something out here. Are we going to be people who understand who Jesus the Savior is? Are we or not? Well, those who desire what God desires will understand that He is the authoritative teacher. Do you? I'm concerned about it because I've said this before. Something that is very true and taught in the Bible has taken over too much of our talk in teaching and preaching. And it's this. It's we're all broken and we need healing. I feel like preaching and teaching is just swamped by that. And why could it be swamped by that, by good Christian people who believe the Bible? Because it's in the Bible. Because it's true. But friends, our God hasn't revealed Himself in the Bible just on those things that we find helpful or relevant at the moment. He's revealed Himself to us in this whole book, which manifests itself in Jesus Christ. And here's the kind of preacher Jesus was. Jesus would point out the thing that they weren't thinking about and say, this is what you really should be thinking about. It's not that the thing you're thinking about is totally evil, straight from the pit of hell, something the devil whispered in your ear necessarily. It might be good. But the problem you have, recognizing who I am, it can only be gotten to this way. And so one of the questions we should ask ourselves right now, what is it that we came here seeking? What do we want? And there's lots of things we can come here and seek that are good things. But here's one that needs to be there if we want to understand who Jesus is and know Him. Our desires should be to do God's desires for us, His will. Do we? Boy, that is a mark of a child of God. When we really want to do what He wants us to do, and we realize that we know something about it, we know some things about it, but we realize we're just beginning. I'm 62 years old, and it still happens that I feel I'm starting all over. And surely that's an index of how dependent we all are on God. For every breath, in Him we live and move and have our being. And if an hour or a day or a week or a month goes by and I'm so distracted by other things, and I'm not asking, what does He will? How can I do His will? Well, how does it come about that someone, any of us, want to do His will? Friends, it's the work of the Spirit of God, which He'll say later in this passage that I won't get to, but we'll get to it later in another time. The one who speaks on his own authority, listen now, seeks his own glory. This is a preacher problem, see? It's very tempting. I've always been funny. You haven't seen me at my funniest. I can be funny. I can make people blow snot out of their nose. Involuntarily. But I've always been a ham. I've always wanted to be up in front of people. I've always wanted to get that feedback. I did well. They were impressed. I've always wanted it. It's intoxicating. It's Christian cocaine. But that's a great danger. It's a great danger. And from time to time, thank God, He pulls the curtain back. The first time He did it, I was driving a Maverick. How many of you remember those? You talk about a window into where I was socioeconomically. A Maverick. And I had a terrible suit on, and I just preached, and people got saved. I think. I don't have a scanner, but they seem to be saved. Some of them seem to stay saved. And I just remember driving home. And I don't know exactly what I thought, but it was not good. But I didn't know it was not good. I mean, I wasn't thinking about God. I was thinking about myself and how well I'd done. And I thought something like, God must be so pleased, or something like that. And I'd felt that before. I've felt that many times playing baseball. The older I get, the better pitcher I used to be. The stories just grow and grow. I enhance them, I revise them, I extend them. Some of my friends I played baseball with, I've so bewitched them, they're starting to believe some of my stories, and they were there. And I'm shaping how they remember it. And so God pulled the curtain back just a little bit while I was driving. And I just knew, at that moment that all of my righteousness is like filthy rags before God. And it wasn't even righteousness I was thinking about. It was just the flesh. It scares me. It ought to scare me. Those who speak on their own authority seek glory for themselves. Seek glory for themselves. Do I like glory for myself? I do. And I think I'm going to die that way. But it's a sin. It's wrong. It's bankrupt. And every now and then, when God really uses me to do something, that's so much better. It's not just better, it's a different kind of good. And you should pray that that's what I'll seek. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. That's what I have to try to do, and that's what you have to try to do. When we try to talk to other people about Jesus, what needs to control our desires and shape our desires and control our behavior is that we're seeking to do the will of him who sent me so that he'll get the glory. And we could, if God lets us, become those people who are habituated to desiring that more than when we're glorified. But that's a work of God. So, but we learn it in the Bible, and therefore we can at least pray that it'll happen. And then if it does happen, we won't lack language to talk about it. God used me to bring glory to himself. Wow. It's okay for me to be alive. It's okay for me to use scarce resources. There's a reason for us to be alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. And today we just stand in amazement at how deep and many-faceted our ignorance is. How easy it is for us to think we know how to judge you, when what we should crave is to be judged and saved by you. Oh, Father, by your word and by your spirit, teach us to cling to the true Savior, you, our Lord, and to seek your glory, not our own. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for his sake, amen.